Thank you, Mr. Randall, and also thank you for the beautiful special music. You know, even though we can all chip in, it's always wonderful to have this extra opportunity. And also welcome to everyone on webcast. You know, we hope that you can join us in the not-too-distant future for those who are able to do so. But I'm glad you can join us today. It's always it's wonderful what technology can offer these days. And I would submit that this is actually the proper use of technology. Democracy will be dead by 1950. John Langdon Davis, A Short History of the Future, stated in 1936. Radio has no future. Lord Kelvin, Scottish mathematician and physicist, former president of the Royal Society, 1897. He will have another fabulous prediction just in a moment. There is no likelihood man can ever tap the power of the atom. Robert Millikan, American physicist and Nobel Prize winner, 1923. There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home. Ken Olson, founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. And I think many families would almost agree with that statement, you know, given that it's almost like every member of the family has a couple, at least. It seems like it, at least. It will be gone by June. Variety, passing judgment on rock and roll in 1955. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. A memo at Western Union, 1878. The idea that cavalry will be replaced by these iron coaches is absurd. It is little short of treasonous. Comment of Aide de Camp to Field Marshal Haig at a tank demonstration in 1916. Everything that can be invented has been invented. Charles H. Duell, head of the U.S. Patent Office in 1899. Now, this one really blows my mind here, because here, in essence, he just put away with his own job, didn't he? A rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. New York Times, 1936. I would cancel that subscription, I would say. Heavier than air, flying machines are impossible. Heavier than air, flying machines are impossible. Again, Lord Kelvin, circa 1895, British mathematician and physicist, but again, he's also the former president of the Royal Society. Interesting predictions by the world's most foremost thinkers, at least of their time. This leads us to the first point and lesson of this message. The first lesson: perceived and accepted boundaries shape our view of the future. Perceived and accepted boundaries shape our view of the future. What is our view of the future? Whom or what influences our view of the future, of what is possible or not? Throughout time, many an individual has made an attempt at making one or the other prediction, reflecting their view of the future. And as the ladies might know, you know, all those guys, there were gentlemen who made all those predictions, and we're all wiser in hindsight, and we know that the ladies are always spot on. Some predictions garner little interest, while others find a larger audience, especially when uttered by someone with a seemingly inside track, someone in the know. What boundaries do we hold as unmovable, insurmountable? What are our perceived and accepted boundaries? Do we allow ourselves to be held back by those boundaries? Or do we create or let others create artificial boundaries for us, then take solace for us to take solace in them, even conveniently using them as an excuse for our own shortcomings and failings. This applies to our spiritual lives as well. Let's revisit one of those predictions mentioned a moment ago. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Two individuals beg to differ and would set out to prove Lord Kelvin wrong. After all, he's a lord. 4 days from today marks a special day in history. On December 17th, 1903, 111 years ago, near Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, Orville and Wilbur Wright made the first successful flight in history of a self-propelled, heavier-than-air aircraft. By doing so, they made the impossible possible. Orville piloted the gasoline-powered, propeller-driven biplane, which stayed aloft for 12 seconds and covered 120 feet on its inaugural flight. The Wright brothers grew up in Dayton, Ohio, and I would like to welcome our new member here from the Ohio area, Mrs. Leah Gold. Glad you join us. And to be part, not just to join, but to be part of this congregation. It's a wonderful thing. Again, congratulations to Ron and Leah. And developed an interest in aviation after learning of the glider flights of the German engineer Otto Lilienthal in the 1890s. Unlike their older brothers, Orville and Wilbur did not attend college. Actually, the younger one pretty much flunked out of high school, or I shouldn't say, gave up on the idea of high school. Not that I proposed that anyone, there's obviously a merit in formal education. But if you're driven to succeed, obviously, as we will see, if you're willing to teach yourself and to learn from the examples of others. They did not attend college, but they possess extraordinary technical ability and a sophisticated approach to solving problems in mechanical design. They built printing presses and in 1892 opened a bicycle. At first it was kind of a swap shop, you know, where you come and swap out bikes. But soon they started to sell actually bikes and then in the repair shop and then to invent better forms of bike. Actually reinvented the whole idea and they became very, very successful in that, which then provided the seed money for what they were about to embark. Soon they were building their own bicycles, and this experience, combined with profits from their other businesses, allowed them to actively pursue the dream of building the world's first airplane. After exhaustively researching other engineers' efforts to build a heavier-than-air-controlled aircraft, the Wright brothers wrote the U.S. Weather Bureau inquiring about a suitable place to conduct glider tests. They settled on Kitty Hawk, an isolated village on North Carolina's outer banks, which offered steady winds and sand dunes from which to glide and land softly. Now, that's the key. You know, you see a level of wisdom right there to land softly. It's always that last inch, you know, that makes all the difference. Their first glider testing in 1900 performed poorly, but a new design tested in 1901 was more successful. Later that year, they built a wind tunnel where they tested nearly 200 wing and airframes of different shapes and designs. The brothers' systematic experimentations paid off. They flew hundreds of successful flights in their 1902 glider at Kill Devil's Hills near Kitty Hawk. Their biplane glider featured a steering system based on a movable rudder that solved the problem of controlled flight. They were now ready for powered flight. In Dayton, they designed a 12-horsepower internal combustion engine with the assistance of machinist Charles Taylor and built a new aircraft to house it. They transported their aircraft in pieces to Kitty Hawk in the autumn of 1903, assembled it, made a few further tests, and then on December 14th, Orville made the first attempt at powered flight. The engine stalled during takeoff, and the plane was damaged, and they spent 3 days repairing it. Then at 10:35 a.m., on December 17th, in front of 5 witnesses, the aircraft ran down a monorail track and into the air, staying aloft for 12 seconds and flying 120 feet. The modern aviation age was born. 3 more tests were made that day, with Wilbur and Orville alternately flying the aircraft. Wilbur flew the last flight, covering 852 feet in 59 seconds. By 1905, their aircraft could perform complex maneuvers and remain aloft for up to 39 minutes at a time. With their invention, the two brothers made the humanly impossible possible. And with doing so, or in doing so, they shattered the prevailing, commonly agreed upon way of thinking and doing things. Lord Kelvin and many others, if not most of his contemporaries, perceived and accepted the boundaries of that heavier than air flying machines are impossible. And then again, who would contradict or challenge the view of Lord Kelvin? What do we perceive again and accept as impossible? Or are we the kind who see possibility and opportunity wherever we turn? Not in some naive and wishful, thinking, pie-in-the-sky kind of way, but instead to push the limits and boundaries of what society deems as impossible. Inspired and instructed by the Most High, Noah embarked on challenging, pushing, and overcoming the boundaries that had been commonly accepted by mankind up to that point. The same applied to David as he was facing Goliath. Inspired and led by the Most High, David was willing to shatter the limits and boundaries of what the soldiers on both sides of the divide would deem as possible. And then Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who lived amongst us, served, healed, comforted, then paid the ultimate price by laying down his life for us, that we may be washed clean and may ultimately live. Our Father then raised him after 3 days and 3 nights, and by doing so, shattered the boundaries of eternal death. This is what the spring festival season is all about, and it will be here before we know it. Let's fervently and continuously ask our Father, in the name of our brother, Jesus Christ, to remove our self-imposed and man-conceived boundaries which prevent us in our growth as spirit-born children called and chosen to inherit the seed of glory in our Father's everlasting kingdom. The title of this message is Lessons from Kitty Hawk. Lessons from Kitty Hawk. Let's ask ourselves, what are some of the lessons gleaned from two individuals, and how do those lessons apply to us children of the Most High? Again, what are some of the lessons gleaned from two individuals, and how do those lessons apply to us children of the Most High? The first lesson was perceived and accepted boundaries shape our view of the future. Let's go to the second lesson. Parents instilling a vision, that initial spark. Parents instilling a vision, that initial spark. What kind of parents are we? Are we people with a vision, with a certain spark. Then are we willing to convey such to our children? Even if we do not have children of our own, what are we doing to instill an initial spark in the next generation? And that applies to each one of us assembled here today. What do we expose our children to? Or are we keeping them under a wrapper so that they cannot exceed anywhere further than what we have accomplished? Are we preparing them not just to leave the nest to fly on their own? That's an important step. Nobody would argue with that. However, even more so, do we instill that vision, that initial spark in them to soar higher than we, than our parents, and than any prior generation ever thought possible? Do we instill that initial spark to challenge and to exceed our, as well as society's, perceived and accepted boundaries? Wilbur and Orville's father was such a man. In 1878, their father, who traveled often as a bishop in the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, brought home a toy helicopter for his two younger sons. The device was based on an invention of French aeronautical pioneer Alphonse Benon, made of paper, bamboo, and cork with a rubber band to twirl its rotor. It was about a foot long. You know, we kind of get the idea. We have all seen them or variations thereof. Very basic toys. Wilbur and Orville played with it. And what do boys do best sometimes? Until it broke. Then retreated, sulked, and lamented its demise. It just wasn't meant to be. No, far from it, as you can about imagine. When that treasure possession broke, what did they do? They built their own, first copying what the original design was, and then continuously and consistently improving on that design. Not only that, again, they proceeded in building incredible how many different variations that built of what their father had bestowed on them. In later years, they pointed to their experience with the toy as the initial spark of their interest in flying. Let's take our Bibles and please turn with me to the first epistle general of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Our loving Father provides us with that initial spark as well. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here. As he reaches out to us, he yearns to give us this initial spark for us to respond to him favorably and for us to begin to see our breathtaking, incredible human potential. And by the way, this applies to each and every of our second generation, all of our young ones, young adults in here. But each of our paths on this journey is different and unique. As he touches us, do we then yearn to develop a solid, intimate, sustainable relationship with him, which will last infinitely beyond our brief human mortal existence? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set at liberty, that you should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Into his marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people. We were not a people at one point. Yet are now the people of God. Who in time past were not under mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our Father, out of his loving kindness and marvelous mercies, has instilled in us that initial spark. This applies to our youth and young adults as well. Ask and implore him for that vision and spark. because without that spark, nothing's going to happen. But we should, and each one of us on a daily basis, if we feel like we have lost that certain spark or that certain vision that applies to each one of us, to go on our knees and to implore our Father to give us that spark, that vision. Each one of you young ones is invited to become part of his people in your own special way. Not in the way that your parents were called, obviously. No, each of your journey is different, and it is good that it is that way. But it applies to all our children if you choose to answer. As his royal priesthood, his holy nation, we are set at liberty so that we should show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That would be a sermon in itself just to see what that virtue means. Besides our eternal Father, if we do not instill that initial spark in our children, in the next generation, who else will? This is what the Home Office is getting at when emphasizing the Deuteronomy 6 youth instruction model. You might have heard of it. You know how important it is for parents, but also it includes actually the entire congregation. But of course, that first line of defense, so to speak, are the parents. It's not something we can defer to a Sabbath school program or a youth camp, as you understand. Again, this is what the Home Office is getting at when emphasizing and starting to emphasize that Deuteronomy 6 youth instruction model. Nothing more, nothing less. Again, this is not limited to those who have children, but to everyone who is able to make a godly difference in a child's, in a youth's, and in a young adult's life. What have we done lately to instill that vision, that initial spark in our next generation? The third lesson I'd like to touch on is parents instilling strong core values. As we understand, there has to be a clear, distinct difference. You know, I think folks in general, especially folks in the Church of God, do a pretty good job, I would say, overall in instilling strong core values. But it's also that other piece, you know, that instilling that spark, that vision in our children that's very, very important. But also, let's focus on parents instilling strong core values. Here's a quote from Wilbur Wright, uttered in 1910. If I were given a young man advice as to how he might succeed in life, I would say to him, pick out a good father and mother and begin life in Ohio. What a most profound statement based on humble insight, at least the first part. No. Anyone who at the Home Office as well as any ABC graduates might also agree with the latter part, and of course maybe Leah as well might agree with the latter part of the quote. Personally, I would also like to add my grandparents in this quote and add Bern, Switzerland, but that's just a side note, you know. No. But it's not my quote, it's obviously Wilbur Wright's quote. But then again, my parents as well as grandparents instilled me with strong core values, and I could not be more appreciative of them. You know, they are one of the key reasons that I stand before you today. No doubt about that. The importance of family was central to the Wrights' brothers' lives and a powerful influence in everything they did. Their father, Milton, was a strong and respected figure in the Wright household. He and his wife, Susan, imbued their children with the core values which guided Wilbur and Orville's attitudes and actions, not their work ethic. It's not like that they have given up on further education, formal education, because of a laziness factor or just to settle in life. By far, obviously, the parents had instilled that certain core values in them to always find a better way, you know, to exceed in whatever they were involved in. Actually, for a while, one or the other son, actually the older one, Wilbur was was even involved in editing his father's journal for the church. Till then they said, hey, maybe we're ready for prime time. And then they had their printing business, you know. And when that got a little bit too much, he hired an editor. But this, again, it was that certain spark and that strong core value learned or gleaned from his father. The Wright story in America began when Samuel Wright immigrated to Massachusetts in the 1630s and parallels many threads and movements in early American history. The Wrights took part in the initial European settlement of North America, the fight for independence from Great Britain, and the expansion of the young United States on the Western frontier. Wilbur and Orville's parents and grandparents were active in the major social reform movements of the 19th century, the abolition of slavery, temperance, and women's rights. The Wright supportive home life provided Wilbur and Orville with a strong belief in themselves, a healthy belief in themselves. This self-confidence enabled them to reject the theories of well-known and more experienced aeronautical experimenter when the brothers proved their own ideas to be correct. It's not like they just rejected what they've learned without proving them to the contrary, but that the strength, given that family background and those core values instilled in them, that they were able to look beyond of what others had done and had accomplished. Our Father is the one who is powerful, who is a powerful influence in everything we do, as long as we allow Him to do so. He's instilling us that strong core values, a set of strong core values. He blesses our efforts and also cheers us on from the sidelines. Is our Father a strong and respected figure in our spiritual household? Or do we hold a mere mortal in higher regard than Him? We would not have splits, divisions, or cliques in our spiritual family if everyone had a strong respect of our Father. Our Father imbues in us His core values as outlined in the pages of our Bible. Do we let His Word as well as His Spirit guide our attitudes and actions? The right supportive home life provided Wilbur and Orville with a strong belief system. How is it within our own families as well as our spiritual fellowship? Does it provide the supportive environment for us to develop a strong, constructive, and functional belief system? Or do we chase after this or that ill-conceived theory which becomes what we believe? This confidence enabled them to reject the theories of well-known and more experienced aeronautical experimenter when the brothers proved their own ideas to be correct. Do we possess the godly confidence which enables us to reject any form of wrong biblical teachings, even if such stem from well-known and more experienced individuals? Do we follow in the footsteps of the Bereans, who closely examined the scriptures in the pursuit of truth? As we enter the period from the end of October to mid-February, we seem to get caught in a whirlwind of all kinds of celebrations, all coming from the same source. How equipped are we, as well as our loved ones, to reject those celebrations and practices? Do we parents, as well as all those who have achieved a level of maturity, instill in our children strong core values to withstand the temptations and trappings of a misguided society? The fourth lesson I would like to briefly touch on is emotional connection and anchor. emotional connection and anchor. And you can see the goal, hand in glove. Another quote here from Wilbur. Just wanted to see if the other one, the other one was also from Wilbur Wright. But 2 years later, he made this comment or this statement. From the time we were little children, my brother Orville and myself lived together. We usually owned all of our toys in the common, talked over our thoughts and aspirations, so that nearly everything that was done in our lives has been the result of conversations, suggestions, and discussion between us. Wilbur Wright, 1912. How important is our nuclear family as well as our extended family to us? At the same time, how important is our spiritual local fellowship as well as the larger Church of God family to us? Do we and how do we relate to each other in a meaningful way? It doesn't mean it's always smooth sailing, as we will see in a moment here. Do we enjoy spending time with one another? Do we enjoy sharing our hopes, dreams, and aspirations with each other? And in return, how do we receive the one who shares his or her dream with us? Do we at least try to relate, or do we just make light of such aspirations because we cannot conceive anything like this for ourselves? How central is our entire local fellowship as well as the larger Church of God family to us? Often it was the emotional anchor provided by their strong family ties that helped Wilbur and Orville persevere when they encountered difficulties in their research, you know, when they hit that ceiling, you know, where they feel like we've all encountered that in our lives, where it seems like just no way to break through. You know, and how can we go on? You know, maybe a level of disappointment's taken place, discouragement. But it is that strong family ties that help Wilbur and Orville persevere when they encounter difficulties in their research. Especially when their research results were so contrary to what those established senior members of the community would say. And those experts in aviation and aeronautics, I should say. Where do we turn when we encounter difficulties? Who and what is our emotional anchor? Our emotional anchor is closely connected to our emotional connections. Does the family of our Father provide us with that spiritual anchor? Do we in turn feel emotionally connected to our Father's way of life, to who He is? We will only pour and commit ourselves into a way of life, a cause, if we have a strong, sustainable emotional connection to such. At the same time, when we encounter challenges, that same emotional connection will provide the critical emotional anchor during difficult, challenging times. Could it be that those who have chosen to be active, constructive elements in our fellowship have a strong emotional connection to this fellowship? Does our mutual support enable our fellowship to weather all manner of crises, including difficult, unsettling times? We came under attack just a few years ago. How precious and important is our connection to and within our fellowship? Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Proverbs 27. Here's a quote again from Wilbur. I like scrapping with Orf. He's such a good scrapper. Heated discussions were a frequent and significant aspect of the Wright's creative process. That's why there was a time when they just said, okay, let's just agree, we take turns. know how we do. And sometimes if one of the brothers invented something, you know, and said that to test, you know, of course, you know, knowing, again, going back to those strong core values, he was the first one then to test that invention, you know, because how would the other one try to explain to their father if something would have happened? But there was this incredible, I would say a positive type of friction. It's not smooth sailing. Nothing gets ever invented or accomplished with just smooth sailing. Heated discussions were a frequent and significant aspect of the Wrights' creative process. Their ability to defend a position with genuine passion, to say the least, while considering the other's point of view was essential to their inventive success. And also to go deeper as they challenged each other. You know, you better make a good case to your brother why this is a good idea and maybe why this is superior to than what the expert somehow claimed. This is obviously an art and has to be learned. Can we have a heated discussion with a brother or sister in Christ while growing closer during the process? Now that's the mature response, not to just bail and not do anything or start a new fellowship. Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen the face of his friend. The Benson commentary notes, iron tools are made sharp and fit for use by rubbing them against the file or some other iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, quickens his ingenuity, enlivens his affections, strengthens his judgment, excites him to virtuous and useful actions, and makes him, in all aspects, a better man. The countenance is here put for the mind or spirit, the state and disposition of which are commonly visible in man's countenances. And I thought this was a very insightful comment. This captures the purpose and intent of programs like the Spokesman Club, Graduate Club, any type of leadership club, women's enrichment weekends, youth camps, challenger camps, surviving challenger camps, and similar programs. We find the next scripture in the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. I always love how the Geneva Bible again introduces a book. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew's chapter 11. The two brothers had a close emotional connection, which provided them with the anchor needed during challenging, trying, and testing times. They were always willing to learn from each other and to share in all the activities. Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30. 29 and 30. Take my yoke on you and learn of me that I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ is telling us to join him by his side as his junior, in essence. You know, that's how you yoked up the oxen. You know, you have the senior teaching the junior and then to sharing in that load. Obviously, the junior was expected to also pull fair share. It's not a free pass. But Jesus Christ is telling us to join him by his side, to learn from him that he is meek and lowly in heart. That he is meek and lowly in heart. And again, it goes so much against our human nature to be that way. But to learn from him that he is meek and lowly in heart. Joining Jesus Christ in working side by side with him should teach us that he is meek and lowly in heart, which is crucial in accomplishing the task at hand. Are we willing to learn from our eldest brother? Are we willing to join him in doing our father's work? Or somehow do we believe it is our work? We can never be successful if we think this is our work. Are we willing to join our brother Jesus Christ in doing our father's work? do we, with his help, develop and embrace a meek and lowly mindset. Not a pushover mindset, but a meek and lowly mindset. And by doing so, we will find true peace and a state of rest. But I would submit to you, this is a lifelong process. Please turn with me to the first epistle channel of John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. Do we feel this emotional connection with our Father as well as with our brother Jesus Christ? And do we feel this emotional connection within our families, our local fellowship, as well as with the larger Church of God community? How far are we willing to go? 1 John 3, verse 16, hereby have we perceived love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our Father and Jesus Christ have a tremendous emotional connection with us. How much have we emotionally invested in our relationship with them, as well as with this Newport Fellowship? When we struggle to connect with our brethren, could it be that we are not fully emotionally invested? Or, on the flip side, that our efforts are not being returned? The scenario could go either way. The fifth lesson I would like to briefly touch on is awareness and appreciation of laws and principles. Awareness and appreciation of laws and principles. As we test the known boundaries, we will only be successful if we have a solid awareness and respect to the applicable laws and principles, then willingly submit ourselves to such. If we embark on an experiment, we better gain awareness and respect to any physical and spiritual laws and principles. But some might say the law was done away with. If that were so, the Wright brothers wouldn't have had to go through all their troubles. They could have just made a cube or proverbial brick fly. When we violate physical as well as spiritual laws, some consequences, as found in the world of aeronautics, would be immediate. Being unaware, ignorant, or just indifferent to spiritual laws doesn't do away with such, but the long-term consequences can be equally or even more devastating. In the early or mid-1890s, the Wright brothers saw newspaper or magazine articles and probably photographs of the dramatic lights by Otto Lilienthal in Germany, as we heard at the outset of the message. Then in August of 1896, Lilienthal was killed in the plunge of his glider. He never really focused or could conceive that he needed to control that bird in some way beyond just kind of wishful thinking. And he really literally plunged to his death. In May 1899, Wilbur wrote a letter to the Smithsonian Institution requesting information and publications about aeronautics. See, he wanted to learn everything that was already known so that he could learn, hopefully, from the mistakes of others and maybe also live to tell his story. As we study the Word of God, the Word of our Father, we begin to understand, or more deeply understand, the various spiritual laws and principles in existence. Another parallel would be for our young ones and us baptized ones, as well as prospective members, to contact the Home Office to request information and publications about the various laws governing our human existence. Again, it is better to learn from somebody else's mistakes or to build off on their research, drawing on, and also then to give credit when we build on that research, drawing on the work of Sir George Cayley, Chanute, Lilienthal, of course, we can never forget about Leonardo da Vinci, and Langley. They began their mechanical aeronautical experimentation that year. The Wright based the design of the kite and full-size gliders on work done in the 1890s by other aviation pioneers. Who are the spiritual pioneers we tremendously benefited from as we think about it? First and foremost, Abel, now Seth, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham come to mind. But then there are our contemporaries who have set the pace for us. Are we humble and wise enough to recognize what those who went before us have contributed? Who are those who bring the timeless words of the Bible closer to us in word and deed? Again, do we learn from the example, good or bad, of those who have gone before us? Are we willing and able to learn from others, or do we feel compelled to repeat the same mistakes by going through the school of hard knocks, so to speak? Our youth and young adults, are you willing to learn from the successes and mistakes, both the successes and the mistakes of our parents, grandparents, as well as anyone you come into contact with? Let's earnestly seek out our Father's laws and principles. Are we willing to join David in stating and singing, "How love I thy law," as well as to appreciate all of those who went before us, treasuring, teaching, and living his laws and principles? The sixth point I'd like to briefly touch on, or sixth lesson, is unwavering quest to continuously test and refine. Unwavering quest to continuously test and refine. Most people don't know that it was not in 1903, but in the 1800s, that the Wright brothers, working with kites, had worked out the key issue for flight, which is control. You know, they had seen too many so-called aviation pioneers die, and they just didn't feel compelled to follow them in that way. While other aviators searched in vain for inherent stability, Orville and Wilbur created a method for the pilot to control the airplane. The brothers worked out a system for three-axis control that is still used today on fixed-wing aircraft. One, left and right, like a car or boat, no, a rudder. Up and down, the 1903 Wright Flyer had its elevator in the front. Actually, the reason why he put it in the front, also I thought it gives him this extra cushion. If it were to crash, then realizing, there's a reason maybe why it should be in the back, you know, as just aeronautics to learn about some of those principles. But it's interesting, you know, that desire to stay alive just strikes me. And then three, banking a turn as birds do, or like leaning to one side while riding a bicycle. You know that concept. And they being inventing the better bike, you know, they were the experts of what that meant. Obviously, it helped them, it prepared them well. Working with kites in 1899, the brothers figured out and tested their system for three-axis control, and in the next 2 years did experiments with gliders at Kitty Hawk, and then with their wind tunnel to find the proper lift. By the time they built the 1902 glider, they had worked out all the problems and they knew it would fly. The next step from the 1902 glider was powered flight. For powered flight, the main problem was understanding how propellers worked. This was harder than it seems, as no one really understood that a propeller was nothing more than a wing that rotates on its axis and lifts the plane forward. They reasoned out of the basic mental model of the propeller was a movable wing. This allowed them to test propeller shapes in their wind tunnel, discovering an efficient shape. For their 1903 plane, they needed all the efficiency they could get. Please turn with me to the General Epistle of James, first chapter. The ultimate objective was to overcome the gravitational pull by both the Earth, as well, of course, to a minor degree, the flying object itself. The same applies to us in our walk with our Father. We need to overcome the gravitational pull of both the adversaries and society's pull on us on the one hand, and most quit at that point because we seem to be victimized, you know, because if it wasn't for the adversary and society, life would just be perfect. No, and our own carnal sinful nature, you know, is a contributing factor. And we have to realize that, especially as we prepare ourselves, as we examine ourselves, as we head toward the spring festival season. James 1, verse 2 and 4, or 2 through 4, I should say. My brother, count it exceeding joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Quoting from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series, the word temptations is translated from peirasmos, peirasmos, meaning trial or testing directed towards an end. And the end is that he who is tested should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. The idea is not that of seduction into sin, but of strengthening and purifying. A young bird is said to test, peirasein, its wings. The Queen of Sheba was said to come to test, peirasein, the wisdom of Solomon. God was said to test Perasein, Abraham, when he appeared to be demanding the sacrifice of Isaac. Verse 3 and 4, knowing that the trying of your faith brings forth patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. No, it's the result of that refinement process, that constant testing, refinement, and repeat, you know, testing, refinement. And we shall never cease in doing so. Because the moment we do, you know, our future is not going anywhere, at least to say. The unwavering quest to continuously test and refine for us to become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Just 2 short years after an initial successful powered heavier-than-air flight, just 2 short years thereafter, their aircraft could perform complex maneuvers and remain aloft for up to 39 minutes at the time. Where do we find ourselves in 2, 5, 10, 20 or more years after baptism? Isn't it just marvelous and astonishing where aviation is at today? No, if you think about it, have our spiritual lives kept pace? The final lesson I would like to briefly touch on is the oomph powering us forward. The oomph powering us forward. To drive a propeller, one needs power. The Wrights wanted a lightweight gasoline engine that would provide the necessary oomph. And then they went to the Sears catalog and just ordered one. No, they tried to buy an engine, but no one was willing to build one in their specs, so they gave up. No, so with the able assistance of Charles Taylor, they built their own. They hired somebody who could do it. Even though it was a state-of-the-art 4-cylinder model, its power-to-weight ratio was better than anything around. But actually, Charles Taylor, when I asked him about it, he was rather embarrassed about it because he thinks we could do better. But it had to be very light, you know. It had to have the ratio. And there's a certain time sensitivity. You cannot keep trying to keep that project alive for 10, 20 years. No, you need to get moving on this and quickly, okay? So how did that engine look like? There was no carburetor. The raw gas was just dumped into the cylinders. It was air-cooled. without even the benefit of fins. To control the engine speed, the spark could be advanced or retarded. It had the horsepower barely to drag the 1903 machine into the dense December ocean air. And who has ever been or flying kites or see off the ocean, it can be quite windy. And if you cannot propel it forward, you know, I can see that bird to go backwards there. But as long as they overcome that drag, obviously, and keep that bird alive and in the air. Subsequent engines produced more horsepower and better flight. The engine provided the critical element for the Wright brothers to achieve sustained flight. The spiritual analogy is that even with our own best efforts, we will never achieve sustained flight in our lives without our Father's Spirit. This power provides us with the key element to soar like eagles. Or one could consider the fuel for the engine to be that parallel to our Father's power, first poured out on us by the laying on of hands after our baptism. We need that Spirit to develop the mind of Christ in us. Otherwise, we just kid ourselves. We can never do it because of our own effort. It's like a glider, you know, that will just, there's nothing propelling it forward, really. This is what the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is all about. In conclusion, the Wright brothers made the impossible possible. And history has been celebrating them for their breakthrough work of inventing and building the world's first successful airplane and making the first controlled, powered, and sustained heavier-than-air human flight on December 17, 1903. The brothers' fundamental breakthrough was their invention of three-axis control, like we briefly looked at, which enabled the pilot to steer the aircraft effectively and to maintain its equilibrium. This method became and remains standard on fixed-wing aircraft of all kinds. Similarly, our walk with our Father requires us to trial, test, and refine our own spiritual aircraft, so to speak, to be able to control ourselves and to maintain our equilibrium as spirit beings in training. From William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series here as we're wrapping up, quote, all kinds of experiences will come to us. There will be the test of the sorrows and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There will be the test of the seduction which seek to lure us from the right way. There will be the test of the dangers, the sacrifices, the unpopularity with which the Christian way must so often involve. But they are not meant to make us fall. They are meant to be defeated. They are not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them, unquote. In that process, his Spirit is a driving engine and its fuel to allow us to fulfill our potential to become the very spirit-born children of the Most High, inheriting the seed of glory upon Jesus Christ's return to this earth. May our Father speed that day. Amen.